If you want to turn back in your Bibles to that passage that we read together earlier of 1 Kings and chapter 3, and the theme of this evening's service is, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? We live in times today, don't we, when we see many challenges on the laws of our land, laws that we've probably been very familiar with and taken for granted and probably thought years ago, I suspect they would never change. But many of our laws have been founded on biblical truth, on God's law. But many of them now are coming into question and are being challenged. We're challenged in Jude and verse 3. We're urged passionately to defend the truth. And I think that's especially aimed at leaders of the church, but all of us should defend the truth. It's a significant responsibility of church leaders, but I think all faithful Christians should faithfully defend the truth. In recent months, as we've come to prayer time on a Thursday evening, how often are we discussing a new bill in Parliament that's been brought to us to be concerned over and to pray about, perhaps the signing of a petition, perhaps writing, being encouraged to write to our MPs and to pray. And we pray, don't we, for our leaders, the leaders of our nation, that they might have wisdom and they might have a respect for God's law. But what is exactly the wisdom that we are praying for them to have? Especially as it seems so often we've been praying for that almost weekly over the last 12 or 18 months in particular. What is that wisdom that we're praying for them to have? Most people think they're already wise, don't they? I shouldn't think we'd find many MPs that would offer themselves up as not being particularly wise. You could imagine if they were trying to be elected, saying, well, elect me because I'm not very wise. It probably wouldn't be a great vote winner, would it? I doubt very much there were many of the 600 MPs or so that sit in Parliament that would confess to lacking wisdom. But of course, there's a difference, isn't there, between wisdom and knowledge or intelligence. Remember when we were looking in Mark's gospel, in Mark's studies and coming up to the Lord's trial and Pilate, he comes across, doesn't he, as we looked at that, as a leader who was trying to duck decisions and not be responsible for those. But he was actually quite a political individual. And, you know, you might say, well, he looked a bit stupid. He didn't look a very wise person in that sense. And maybe he wasn't very intelligent. But of course, there's an example of someone perhaps who was quite political, who was quite clever, but he wasn't wise. He certainly wasn't godly wise, was he? Well, if we wanted to know what wisdom is, we might choose to go onto Google and Google, what is wisdom? And you can imagine you'd get all sorts of different answers. Various great leaders have offered views on what wisdom is, philosophers as well. Some of them are things like, one philosopher said, it's the anticipation of consequences. Another one said, it's simple to be wise. Think of something stupid and say the opposite. Another one said, it's 1,000 times better to have common sense without education than to have education without common sense. Roosevelt said, 9/10 of wisdom consists of being wise in time. Another anonymous quote that I found was, age doesn't always bring wisdom. Sometimes age comes alone. It's very true, isn't it? The biggest difficulty with mankind today is that our knowledge has increased so much faster than our wisdom. Very true. And then Socrates said, the only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing. But whether you agree with any of those or not, they're worldly definitions or observations on what wisdom is. But we're not interested in what the world thinks of wisdom. We want to know what godly wisdom is when we're praying for our leaders, because that's what we're praying for. We want our leaders to have godly wisdom, don't we? And if we want to know what godly wisdom is, where better to look than in God's word in our Bibles. And of course, that's why I read and I took us to 1 Kings and chapter 3. And when we look at Solomon as an individual, as a king, there were some parts of his life that were indeed very, very good. But not every aspect of his life were great examples. In his early reign, there were some very good things that he did. In his later reign, there were some very disappointing things that he did. There are other biblical examples that we could look at of biblical characters who showed, as we might say, much promise early in their lives. But then later, they didn't do so well. We can think of King Saul. We can think of Paul's friend Demas in 2 Timothy. He didn't finish very well, as Paul says there in that letter to Timothy. But it is perhaps hard to find someone who started so well, almost couldn't have started any better in some ways than Solomon. But oh, how he deviated from the truth later in his life. King Solomon is surely an example in some ways to us in terms of how we should live our lives, but also in other ways, a warning. I want to look tonight very much at the early start of his life, of his reign, in this chapter of 1 Kings 3, where he started his reign, served him. He asked for this wisdom, didn't he? And if he'd carried on in that way, he'd have been a great example, and surely great ingredients in the early part of his life to have taken on in terms of how he worshipped God, how he respected God, how he sought God, how he recognized his own weakness and failings, but how he wandered from those later in his life and brought about much pain and grief to his kingdom. So we can learn from Solomon. I want to learn as well from Solomon this evening in 1 Kings and chapter 3. Let's look first at Solomon's great start to his reign. Then Solomon's wisdom is tested. And then a warning to us of thinking that we can hide sin from God. And then our desire to seek godly wisdom. So firstly, the first 15 verses are very much Solomon's great start. So Solomon has found himself as king of Israel. All of a sudden, this great nation is looking at him. There are probably people there in that nation of Israel asking each other and maybe talking amongst themselves, saying, how do you think he's going to do as a king? Do you think he will make the right decisions? Is he going to be as good a king as his father David, do you think? Well, we know from the third verse of this chapter that Solomon loved the Lord, and we're told that he walked in the statutes of his father David. He'd taken heed of his father's dying charge to him in chapter 2 and verse 3 in the previous chapter. While Solomon, though, was walking in obedience, he was of course far from perfect. In verse 1, the author refers to his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter and his worship at high places in verses 2 and 3. Solomon had taken a non-Israelite as a wife, not just one wife. That wasn't his only wife. He'd taken a non-Israelite as his wife, though. This was a political motivated action to form an alliance between Egypt and Israel. Perhaps as a historian, you might look at this and say it's perhaps an indication of just how powerful Israel as a nation had become, that a pharaoh of Egypt would allow his daughter to marry someone from Israel. We mentioned the worship in high places that Solomon had done in verse 3. And his worship in the high places was not a centralized worship. That was displeasing to God. Altars had been put on mounds of earth, and those altars built on those mounds of earth, due to the fact that there was no centralized place of worship where the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle could be brought together. The original tabernacle, of course, was constructed under Moses, and that was in Gibeon, but the Ark of the Covenant, that was in Jerusalem. And David, He could have centralized the worship, but he didn't. He could have brought the two, the ark and the tabernacle together, but he failed to do that. David, of course, had been forbidden to build a temple back in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, we know that. But he hadn't been forbidden from bringing the tabernacle to Jerusalem. So Solomon, he knew that the use of use of these high places, the issue of the high places, was something that he should be resolving, he should be addressing. But he let this situation, the issue, slide. He didn't deal with it quickly. But having said all that, far from perfect as he was, he does take some actions which we should recognize and were good. And he starts by showing great gratitude and appreciation to God. At verse 4, at Gibeon, what does he do? He's offering 1,000 burnt offerings as a sign of a... Here, surely, when you see someone doing this, when you see Solomon doing this, surely an indication, a sign of a devotion to God. Whilst at Gibeon, we perhaps get a small glimpse as well of God's astonishing grace, even though Solomon is not doing everything perfectly in terms of that obedience, in terms of not centralizing that worship. Nonetheless, wonderfully and mercifully, God still appears to him. If the Lord's visit itself wasn't enough, he then, on top of that, as well as having that dream and that visit from the Lord, he gets a further blessing when he's asked in verse 5, ask what I shall give you. Ask what I shall give you. Well, if that were us, if we'd been asked, what would you like? Perhaps we'd have come up with the first thing that came to our mind. Perhaps we'd have asked something very different to what Solomon would have asked for. And we might have said the first thing that jumped into our mind. But in verse 6, we see Solomon firstly. What does he do? He considers the many blessings and mercies and graces that God had provided to King David and to himself as well. What a great picture here of gratitude in Solomon's heart that we see. He recognized that he was where he was only because of God's grace and God's mercy. It wasn't something that he had got from his own merit, from his own abilities. It was all of God's goodness. As Christians here today, we're not called to the great position that Solomon was. We're not called to the task that Solomon was called to. But surely his gratitude, his appreciation of God and the things that he had should be ours as well. Surely we should have that same appreciation in our lives and gratitude in our lives. The same God who was gracious and was kind to King Solomon is the same God who has shown us mercy in our sin and drawn us to himself. He's rescued us, hasn't he, from that bondage of sin. He's rescued us from from death, from hell, from punishment. And he's given us that right to stand before him as his children, as his adopted children, and be clothed in his righteousness. We have many blessings, don't we, bestowed upon us because of the finished work of our Lord on Calvary as our Saviour. One of the reasons for Solomon's ascension to king, to the king of Israel, was that he was clearly unlike some of his more ambitious brothers. He understood his father's very unique role as a king in the history of Israel, and also the relationship that he had with God. He also, as a result of that and his appreciation of David's God and his father as king rather than his kingdom, he showed more care for his father in that way, didn't he? His legacy was not one of luck, but it was one that was from God. It was part of God's, all of God's goodness towards him. We also see, though, in this passage, in these early verses of chapter 3, that we see Solomon identifying himself as God's servant, a vessel for God's use on earth. Interestingly enough, he is the last king of Israel to refer to himself in that way. Kings after Solomon, apparently, don't refer to themselves in such a way. And maybe as we try to answer that question, then, what is godly wisdom? The first, perhaps, indication in understanding that we see from Solomon here is it's the fear of God is surely the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? The fear of God is the beginning of godly wisdom. We'll look at more texts on that support that later. Well, after Solomon recalls the great privileges and the mercies bestowed upon David and himself, he recognizes as well that his father, King David, is a pretty difficult act to follow. Great men, great leaders, they're often pretty hard acts to follow, aren't they? Billy Graham was seen as a great evangelist, wasn't he? He passed away, went to be with the Lord recently. He has a son and he has a grandson. His son is called Franklin. His grandson is called Will. They've tried to continue with the work that Billy Graham had started. But people say of his son and his grandson, it's good, but it wasn't quite the same as when Billy did it, was it? He's a hard act to follow. And you can imagine people saying of Solomon, is he going to be as good as his father David? King David would have been a huge act to follow. It's interesting, David, if you look at the parts of the Bible that describe David's life, there are 16 chapters of 1 Samuel. There's all of 2 Samuel, which is 24 chapters. There's 14 chapters of 1 Chronicles, and of course, much of the Psalms as well. You can look these things up. So after the pages of Scripture devoted, of course, to the Lord and perhaps Moses, it's probably David gets the most pages in the Bible describing his life and his devotion to God. So that's interesting, isn't it? But Solomon's got to follow this great man, and he recognizes before God that he has a great need. We might say in modern language today, he probably feels he's massively out of his depths, really uncertain, really out of his comfort zone in terms of the work that he has to do as king. And he describes himself as a little child, not knowing how to carry out his duties. What a contrast to how the Queen of Sheba would describe him later in Matthew's gospel. She'd come from the ends of the earth to hear and meet this man Solomon. She had heard of the wisdom of Solomon. At this time, though, Solomon sees this great multitude of the people of Israel out there. They're too numerous to number, and he has to lead them. Just leading a sheer number of people was a daunting task. It would be a daunting task to anyone, wouldn't it? It was a daunting task to King Solomon. And he's given this ask. The Lord God says to him, ask what you want. And Solomon wants, and he asks for this discerning heart. Wonderful thing to ask for. If only our leaders would ask for that. A discerning heart. He wants to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. That's what he asks for. He knows he needs help. He knows he's daunted by the job, by the task that he's been called to do. He recognizes he has big gaps in capability. He has big needs. But he himself recognizes himself. He is nothing more than as a little child. And maybe there's a second pointer here to us in defining the wisdom, godly wisdom that we're trying to understand here. It's surely a recognition of my own inadequacies and my reliance on God. I can't do anything without God. Just on my own, how weak I am on my own without the Lord in my life helping me day by day, week after week, month after month. What we see in Solomon is someone who recognized his need and he asks for help. How many of our leaders today have these types of concerns and seek help from Almighty God? Well, we pray that many would, don't we? But we wonder how many do. Solomon, he could see those inadequacies for the job. He recognizes his weaknesses. And Solomon chooses this ask, that he would have wisdom. When we come before God, we surely must always come humbly, recognizing our reliance on him, not just in salvation, which is the great gift that God has given to us, his mercy that is shown to us, but surely every day of our life, of our Christian walk with him, we need his help, don't we? We need to be reliant on him, holding us and being with us through every part of the day. Solomon could have gone for so many other things with that ask when he was asked, what would you like? But it's wisdom, wonderfully wisdom, that he chooses. But we see another indication of God's grace here, don't we? Is that he gives Solomon as well the things that he doesn't ask for. So he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for honor. He didn't ask for long life. When we come before God, humbly, in fear and in awe, we come in respect of our sovereign God. But when we ask of him, how often he gives us so many more blessings and so many more mercies than what our asks were. He knows us so well, doesn't he? If we come and we ask, he will bless us time and again. There's a lot of knowledge in our day in the 21st century. The level of education is probably higher than it's ever been, isn't it? As man sees himself now in a very clever position, as a very intelligent being, man thinks he's achieved a lot for himself and for his generations. With all his qualifications, with all his experience, with all that information that's been brought together on the internet, he thinks he knows everything. He thinks he's got an answer to every question that anyone could pose. But how much godly wisdom is there really today in our society, amongst our leaders? Surely that leaves us something to pray for. Well, we see secondly, in the second part of this chapter, in verses 16 to 28, we see Solomon's wisdom tested. Solomon's wisdom tested. So Solomon, as we've seen, has started his reign with a recognition of his dependency and his reliance on God. And the king of Israel, as a judge, would only hear the most difficult and the most complex cases. He had other judges. He had other people that would deal with these things. But it was soon the case, after he'd been given this gift from God, that he would be tested. And he's tested with the issue of these two harlots and the dead child. Surely a very, very difficult case for someone to deal with. What can we learn from how Solomon then applies his gift of wisdom from God? There are two women here. Both have babies born within 3 days of each other. They're both boys, but one sadly dies at night as one of the mothers accidentally rolls over and smothers the baby. There are no witnesses, so she's able to switch the baby, take the living infant for herself. Now, a mother knows her baby, doesn't it? You hear sometimes these stories of, you've picked up the wrong baby, you know, from the hospital. But surely a mother knows her baby. And the true mother of the living baby realizes that the dead baby is not her baby. Unsurprisingly, in the morning, both of the mothers claim to be the mother of the living baby. Unsurprisingly, neither would appear to be the mother of the dead baby. But one must have been, clearly. There were two mothers, two babies. One of them must have been the mother of the dead baby. There were no witnesses. There were no witnesses that saw anything. It was in the dark of the night. The baby has been switched. The true mother has no way of proving what has happened in the night. When she confronts the other mother, she denies all knowledge of the accusation. I know nothing about that. That must have been your baby, the dead baby. The mother of the dead child is so confident of her story, of her deception, of her ability to lie, that she's even prepared to commit perjury before the king of Israel, to lie to the king of Israel. She's that confident of her story that she will never get found out, she will never be caught out. Surely no one will be able to prove it one way or the other. Well, Solomon hears the case. This is no normal case, is it? For a family dispute, as it were, to be brought before the king of Israel, it must have meant that other judges had heard this situation, but failed to be able to resolve the situation and understand what has happened here. So how will Solomon solve this? Well, very quickly, after being given this gift of wisdom from God, Solomon is going to be tested, and he has to put this gift of godly wisdom into practice. Well, perhaps if we think about, you know, if we'd been in that situation, how we would have solved it. Of course, in those days, you just had no CCTV. That would have made it a bit easier, wouldn't it, if there'd been CCTV? You can't test for DNA. No one's invented or found out about DNA at that point. You can't go to the local police department and ask the CID department to go and investigate. Solomon can't even pass the problem to a jury to decide who's lying and who's not. The problem is very much Solomon's problem to solve. No one else can solve the case. It's down to Solomon. The problem is Solomon's because he is the king, and the nation is watching Solomon, what he's going to do. Well, we see, don't we, here, how Solomon takes his time to hear the case. He's listening to both of the women. He's not making a snap judgment, but he's going to use his skills or his senses, the gifts that God has given him, to pronounce judgment on this difficult case. And he hears both sides. He's gathering the information. Maybe he's looking at the body language of the two mothers as they say what what their side of the story is. He's observing their interactions. And he knows that obviously one of them is lying, but which one is lying? I don't know whether you can remember the first time you heard this story. I remember it. It was probably when I was in a Sunday school or at home when you first hear this story. You can imagine, I'm sure most of us as children, if we heard it, were almost captivated by it. Surely, you know, that can't be the case. How cruel. You're hearing this event like a story it is, and you want to know what's going to happen. Surely Solomon won't cut the baby in half. But of course, that's what we're thinking, isn't it? How cruel would that be? That would be a terrible situation. You mean not one tragically dead baby, but two dead babies. That can't be sensible. That can't be wise, surely. Well, here's Solomon's wisdom, isn't it? Because Solomon realizes that it's very likely that a loving mother, the true mother, will say something. But we, as reading it, think, well, what if she doesn't? What if she doesn't? What's Solomon going to do then? But therein lies the wisdom, isn't it? He believes that the real mother will respond, because no true loving mother would ever want to see their child harm. And sure enough, the true mother does respond, and she's prepared to give her child up. She's prepared to give up motherhood for the sake of the infant's life. Surely a true mother's heart is seen there. The threat not only exposes the true mother, but it also, of course, reveals the fake one. The fake mother is not disturbed by that threat of cutting the child in half. It wasn't her child anyway. Her child was dead in a way. It flushed her out as having nothing to lose. And the reaction in verse 26 very much tells us what we need to know about both of the mothers. They were complete opposites, weren't they? They were exact opposites. One was shown to be self-serving, to be cruel, and to be selfish. And the other was willing to sacrifice her own desires for the sake of her child's life. But what we learn from this is that nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing can be hidden from God. Man covers up sin, God exposes it. We may think we've got away with something, but God's seen it. Solomon made the threat with the knowledge of a mother's heart. He knew how a true mother would respond with the wisdom, the gift of wisdom that he had got. Well, thirdly then, having seen this wisdom put into action, I want to just think a little bit now and take a warning from this passage. Don't think you can hide sin from God. It's very easy to read this passage, as we said, as a Sunday school story earlier. And we just read it as a story. And it's quite easy to jump to a conclusion and a position even that there's a good woman and there's a bad woman. But there's no real justification for that. They're both sinners. They both made their money from their sin. It's a reality check of the sinful nature of mankind that we're all born of, whether we're men or women. That sinful nature has led one mother to lie, to cheat, to steal, and to perjure herself before the new King Solomon. And finally, worst of all in a way, she'd rather see her roommate's child die from her lies than have her deceit exposed publicly. How sad and how dangerous are the consequences of sin. These two women, they were sinners, but they'd also been sinned against. They'd been abused. They'd been mistreated. They'd been debased. They'd been scorned by society, probably outcasts. But God's common grace benefits everyone. These women deserved death. They'd broken God's law, but they got a chance. They got a chance to argue their case before the Supreme Court of Israel. It needed that special wisdom to bring about a fair and a good answer to this confused problem. And immediately, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, could see God's wisdom in Solomon. We're told that in verse 28. We read at the start of the service from James and verse 5, didn't we? Starting there. And James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's what Solomon had done, even though he succumbed to foolishness later in his life when he was worshipping pagan gods. But what we see in this event was that the woman who was lying couldn't conceal her sin before the godly wise Solomon. The wise Solomon, the Solomon who had got this gift of godly wisdom from God, from Almighty God, had found her out. Well, for all of Solomon's wisdom, we should also recognize there is one who has greater wisdom than Solomon. Solomon was a judge in this case. The one with much greater wisdom is also a judge. He's a judge over all of mankind, every man and every woman. That one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, a Savior to many, a judge to those who will not believe. He is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God in human flesh. In this passage, Solomon judges between two sinful women, a reminder of godly wisdom and the judgment to come. It reminds us of that if we look at this, doesn't it? But in that judgment to come, the truly wise one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge all of mankind. On that day, a greater than Solomon, full of complete and perfect wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will sit on his throne. He will reign and separate the sheep from the goats, those clothed in his righteousness and those trusting in their own righteousness. They will be the two groups. Those who think that they'll trust in their own ability, they might be able to conceal their sin. They might be able to hide a few things from Almighty God. Well, just as this woman couldn't hide and deceive and hide her deceit and her sin from King Solomon, if we going into hoping that we can stand before God one day and conceal our sin, and maybe God hasn't seen some things, we are very much mistaken indeed. Solomon, he was given that godly wisdom to uncover the truth. There was no hiding for that woman. Her sin was exposed. Her lies were uncovered. Her deception was revealed. God's perfect judgment, it won't be something that leaves us on that day feeling that we've been blamed with something that we didn't do or we didn't say or we didn't think. There will be no hiding from our sin. His judgment, the Lord's judgment on every man and every woman, will expose everything. There will be nowhere to hide. One woman thought she'd be able to hide her sin, didn't she, and her deception, like she had the others. She'd lied before judges, before Solomon, and other people who presumably had tried to solve the complex problem. Maybe she'd got away with it on those occasions, but she didn't get away with it when she stood before King Solomon with his godly wisdom. We may have hidden sin. We may have hidden sin from loved ones, from parents, from friends, from colleagues at work, from all sorts of people we may have hidden our sin from. But God has seen that sin. The all-wise God knows each one of our thoughts and our actions and everything that we've done. It's a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying thing to think about if we're going to go and on that day trust in our own hope, in our own ability to get out of a situation, to lie our way out of something. We will not do it. No one can do it in front of the all-wise God. It's a terrifying thing to think about. We need to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his righteousness, on his perfectness. All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God and his standard. And we stand there condemned unless we are clothed in his perfect righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 tells us what it will be like. Verse 13 of Hebrews 4, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear that we can't hide our sin. If even those thoughts or the intents of our hearts will be exposed by the perfect wisdom and judgment of God. There is only one way. There is only one way out, and that is to have faith in Christ. Only Jesus is wise enough to take sinners to heaven. Well, we should then have, fourthly, a desire, surely, for godly wisdom as well. Of course, the main manifestation of Solomon's wisdom is found in the wisdom literature of the Bible. That's obviously Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And wisdom there is seen as insight and discernment. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. It's not just having knowledge. It's seeing and doing the right thing in life as measured against God's law in a God-fearing way, making those right choices, those right decisions, recognizing that we, all of us, as we've just said, have to give an account for ourselves before God. As we've said, we live in a very intelligent, in a very knowledgeable day. Each generation has managed to build on its learning from the previous generation. Man thinks he's very, very clever, doesn't he? But are these days of wisdom a godly wisdom? That's what we need to pray for. There's large amounts of knowledge, but that doesn't make us wise. We can just look at the world to see that, can't we? Look at all the knowledge that is out there, but is it godly wise? John Calvin says, wisdom is not the growth of human genius. It must be sought from above. We seek a godly wisdom using our knowledge to good effect in a God-fearing and a God-honoring way as well. Calvin goes on to say, true wisdom consists of being wise according to the law of God. Well, how do we get this wisdom? How do we get this godly wisdom? Well, of course, we turn to the scriptures to the answer as we face situations and decisions in our life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, surely the essence of wisdom is that before we act at all or attempt to please God, we should discover what it is that God has to say on the matter. We can turn to the book of Proverbs as well. As we said we would, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6 of Proverbs. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. Again, in Proverbs again as well, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's what we said about Solomon. He feared the Lord, didn't he? And the Proverbs, the Bible is telling us, the Word of God is telling, wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. And then back a few pages again, still in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Those who realize his greatness and his majesty, who dread the Lord's displeasure, and who come to him with that humble and teachable spirit, those are the ones who are wise. That is what Solomon did. It's impossible, isn't it, to be wise without hearing and heeding the word of God. How sad when we look at Solomon's life in a way, as it went on, how he turned his back on some of these things later in his life. Solomon looked at all the information he had in this situation, didn't he? On this one that we've looked at with these two women. And he was able to bring and work, bring about judgment and work out the truth. But he was God-fearing. He was a God-honoring man at this time. And he sought God's help, recognizing those limitations. You can have knowledge without wisdom. Many people do. We see a lot of it, don't we, today? But sadly, people can have a lifetime of knowledge and never have wisdom. We need to recognize that wisdom doesn't come from university or from education. It's a gift from God. That's what we're talking about with godly wisdom. James, there's a book on James, a commentary on James, which is very much seen as a practical Christianity book, isn't it? And in James, verse 5 of chapter 1 that we read at the start of the service. Let's go back to just that verse 5, James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's about asking for that help, isn't it? In the Psalms, we know that it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. People, they can be very smart. They can have all the questions. They can find the answers. They've probably got all the answers, but not in a biblical sense, not in a godly wise way. Our last verse, verse 28 of this chapter, when the people heard of this hearing, they all knew and they recognized where that wisdom came from. It came from God. Solomon is a great illustration to us, isn't he? Here at this point in his life, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Jesus, through his work at Calvary, is the one who gives us that, and he gives us the meaning and purpose of life, doesn't he? Well, as we close, Solomon, he was a man who feared God. He recognized all that he had come from God. He understood how God had blessed his father David in all those victories that they came about because the Lord was on his side. Solomon was, as a young king, he recognizes those inadequacies that he has, and he sees the massive task that he has in front of him and how ill-equipped he was. So what does he do? He asks, doesn't he? He asks. And what does he ask for? He asks for that godly wisdom. He could have asked for so many other things that would have made him feel great, and even more important, but he doesn't. He asks for that wisdom. And it shows us the vital importance of prayer here, the need for us all to ask. Solomon asked, and it was given to him. How often do we worry about unanswered prayer when perhaps we should be more concerned with unasked prayer? In these days, we rightly, don't we, need to pray for our leaders, that they would be wise, that they would fear God, in how they lead us as our nation and as our people, that they might humble themselves, that they might recognize their own inadequacies and their own need and come before God to seek his help in these things. We have much to learn ourselves, though, as well. We shouldn't just look to our leaders. we would look to ourselves, that we might have that godly wisdom, that we might fear God and have a reliance on him in every aspect of our lives. And what we know from Solomon is that we need to ask. We need to ask him in our prayers. Amen. Well, let's close our service then by singing our final hymn. Final hymn this evening is 434. Pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union with the church's living head? Let's sing 434 together. Let's just close in prayer then. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this day, Lord. And we thank you for reminding us of godly wisdom, Lord, and how you gave that to Solomon, Lord. Our Father, we just pray for godly wisdom for the leaders of our land, Lord, that they might have that, that they might seek your face, Lord, that they might recognize their inadequacies and their need of relying on God, Lord. Our Father, we pray for that for ourselves too, that we might have that godly wisdom, that we might have that gratitude in our hearts for what the Almighty God has done for us as well. So, Father, we thank you for your many blessings and your many mercies to us, Lord. Father, we just pray that you would be with each one now as we go our separate ways to our homes, that you would be with us and watch over us throughout the week ahead, Lord. And we ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.